If you're able to stand, well, my microphone's not on yet. Jonathan.
Sally gets back at me. Turn off my microphone. All right. We're going to read our passage together, and then we'll jump into the message this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 35. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservant may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. You may be seated. As you'll notice, I purposefully left out the last couple of verses because they actually kind of flow with chapter 5, but we will cover, and there's some overlap, as you can tell. But as we are looking at this, this falls on the heels of last week. There was a little less of you last week. But last week, in case you tuned in, if you didn't, we talked about the response to persecution by Peter and John. And we kind of talked about it was really, if you will, after Pentecost, the first real persecution that's recorded in the book of Acts. As it relates to the church, doesn't mean it's the last, but it was kind of kickstarting this, and it was also setting precedent. And so what we have here is then the follow-up after they are released. So we have, as we're kind of following along, we have really two paragraphs that we're looking at this morning. The first one talks about this reaction to persecution. And so if I were to kind of break it up, 23 through 28 is kind of one section, and it's about these the rest of the disciples, the believers of Jesus, and we're not sure the group, but they received the news as Peter and John tell them everything that's happened. So the disciples returned to their fellow disciples. And that's natural because they got released. They were in prison. They kind of had to stand before the Sanhedrin and give an account. And they were warned on several occasions, not just once, that you don't need to be speaking that name. They wouldn't even name Jesus again. They don't talk about it. We talked a little bit too about the fact that, hey, this is a group, by the way, majority of are Sadducees, and they have a problem with supernatural. They don't believe in resurrection, so they were very irritated. But Peter and John were very strong. We will, in fact, they say, judge between what we should do with God, listen to God or listen to you. And they kind of try to put them on the spot and say, okay, what would you do? If you say you have this reverence for God and God is saying something different than you, what would you do? So they just warned them again. They didn't really address it. And then they let them go because they knew they didn't have anything to really hold them. So as they return, and we might say, well, what group is this? Is this a larger group, a smaller group? We really aren't sure. Most likely, for certain, it would include the group that had kind of stuck together of the fellow apostles, and there was a little bigger group than just if you will, the other 10 apostles. I believe there were some others that were also part of that group as well, that kind of when Pentecost kicked off, it's possible there could have been a large group assembled at that time. And they share what happened with their trial. They tell them the details. And then their response, I'm sure, as they're telling the details, they're telling me exactly what they said. Now, as I'm thinking this through, and as I'm going through this in my mind and studying this, I'm thinking, is this, as they're hearing the news, are they responding in a way, and this is what I want you to think about, and we'll kind of continue through the passage. Are they hearing this and they're thinking, oh yes, these men were bold, and are they fired up to even share the gospel more? Or do they realize we're going to be the ones now that are getting in the trouble because we're around Jesus? And oh yeah, remember the times the Sanhedrin or different members, the Pharisees, Sadducees were trying to corner Jesus and they had it out for him. Well, now he's not here. But guess what? We're here talking about Jesus. So is their reaction, oh, things got serious real quick. Persecution's a real thing. I'm going to let you think about that a little bit, let it simmer, kind of like the soups in the crock pot, all right? And let's talk about their response, first of all, when they hear the news. So as we're in 23, verse 24 kind of tells us their response. It says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. Now, they're not lifting their voices like we're singing. They're lifting their voices, we are praying. And the response of the believers then to that this message is to pray. And I believe some of it is because of how they pray and the content of their prayers is that they recognize that this level of persecution has now been transferred from Jesus to his disciples. Now, did Jesus tell them this might happen? I kind of think he did. He told us the apostles. This is what was, and it, by the way, when I say apostles, it wasn't just the 11. There was also a larger group of disciples that would often be surrounding Jesus. And then at times there was an even greater group. But in this particular case, we do know that all 11 of those men were aware this was going to happen. And it wasn't just the 11. So they're not just coming back and, hey, let me share the latest, juiciest piece of gossip. This is kind of informing this is what happened. By the way, do you remember when we go back to the account in chapter 4? Who is it that goes up to pray? We're only told two men go up. It's Peter and John. And what happens? They encounter a man who's crippled. They heal the man. The man follows them into the temple. Usually he was sitting outside of the gates. They follow them into the temple, and they notice the buzz that's surrounding them. Oh, this Peter and John, these guys have worked this miracle. And they use this as an opportunity to say, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Let me tell you about this Jesus who healed. That is, in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And they begin to talk about and share the gospel, which includes the resurrection of Jesus. And that, in turn, got these two men arrested. Now, were there other disciples around? Possibly, but I think the way the account is written, these two men went up independently of the other group. Now, they heard about it, I guarantee they did, because word gets around on these things. However, when they returned, they're explaining some of the details because they weren't there. And this is the reality of, hey, this is what's happening. So they hear the news, they respond as they pray. And I want you to kind of notice a few things as it relates to this idea of responding by prayer. Because so they hear the report, boom, when they heard it, it says they prayed. So it seems like it's very consequential, like the report happens, immediately they pray. Secondly, not just that they immediately they pray, but they are united as they pray. Because it uses this term, they were one voice, one accord. I think that's important. And then the response to the persecution as they pray, or as the response to persecution, I should say, is to respond by praying instead of chewing their nails, complaining, saying, woe is us. Immediately it sends them to prayer. Now, I think that's important because as we're talking about this account, there is kind of a pattern to things, but not just for the sake of saying, like we read what we call the Lord's Prayer and we say, okay, there's a pattern, themes that prayer should be about. This is not just that type of a thing. However, I do think as you watch this unfold, you learn something about the nature of how we should look at persecution. Which, by the way, do you think that's possible that this might occur if you profess Jesus and talk about Him? There might be some level of persecution. Do you think maybe there's something we could learn through this? I'm not trying to sound sarcastic, but I'm trying to say, hey, I think there's some things we can pick up on. Because if you're going to, listen, if you're here and you know the Lord Jesus and you are here on this earth, it is not for your best life now. You are called to be an ambassador. If you have any doubt about it, go look at the very end of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew tells us what the mission of the church is. That's what we're here for. It's not because this is such a wonderful place and we don't want to be with Jesus forever. It's just kind of the opposite. We are here for a mission. That's why the church exists. So other people, just like you heard the gospel, other people may hear that gospel. But as we talk about that, I want us to kind of look a little bit more about how they prayed, kind of some of the elements that are there. So let's do this. Let's talk about the elements found in the prayer that they were praying. And so first of all, it starts out as a prayer that acknowledges God's attributes. Well, you notice, as it opens up, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So in one sense, it's talking about God's omnipotence, His power, right? But it's not just His omnipotence, it's His creative power. His creative works are what are highlighted. And why is that? Because as you're praying about the situation, because this is what it is, we're starting out with who we're praying to. This is not God of the lesser things. This is akin to how Jesus addressed, talking about addressing God with prayer. He says, Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven is a way to understand who you're addressing. If you don't start there, I think your prayer falls off very quickly. And they start off understanding the situation. This is what the church is not going to experience, right? Sometimes I feel like, as we talk about these things, we are having a different experience over here in America. But in reality, no, this is the reality of being a believer. The persecution may look different, but persecution is real, and persecution, depending on the generations or the times, gets more intense. And so when you run across this, the first thing is to understand is when I deal with a problem, we acknowledge in prayer God's attributes. And if I just take this idea of considering prayer and the size of the prayer request, right? This isn't just, and by the way, I don't think there's a problem, but you know, this isn't just praying for your lost keys. I don't think there's a problem, by the way, if you want to pray for that. I really don't. Praying for your lost keys and praying about going to jail are probably two different things. It's a lot easier to live with lost keys. It's a bigger deal to go to jail, right? Or whatever it may be. So as the request gets bigger, we start off with the fact of who are we talking to? This is not the God who was created by man. This is the God who created man. This is that God that they're addressing about this situation. And you know, here's what I would ask you to consider as we think about prayer just in general, because each of you have your own request. If you know the Lord Jesus, when you pray, how often do we start our prayers by reviewing and acknowledging to God His attributes? I might encourage you to do that. I mean, I guess it's written down. I wrote it there myself, so I guess I kind of am, right? I think it's a wonderful thing as you get ready to pray to stop and think, who am I talking to? Who is this that I'm addressing? Is this a God that could understand all things intimately, intricately, and how everything works? From creating the laws of physics and dynamics to creating an earth that seems so fragile and yet life is able to be maintained here. And oh yeah, create all these things in a matter of days. Is this who I'm praying to? Because if it is, then when I bring this request to Him, I know He can handle it, right? So I think that's the first thing, acknowledging. And I think it's a good thing to do that at times when we pray. We don't just get into, here's my list. I'm going to write down my list. Here you go, God. Here's my list. Stop and think. Acknowledge. Review who you're talking to. The other thing is prayer that's rooted in Scripture. I think that's very important. Why? Well, first of all, let's look at the prayer that we're talking about. It comes from what? Psalm 2. In fact, verse 25, notice how it's referenced. Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and that's from Psalm 2, in particular, verses 1 and 2, are quoted. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Is how it reads in Psalm 2. This is, the Gentiles could also be nations. But what is this picture? Why is this being highlighted? What is being highlighted about this psalm in particular? We'll think about that. Two things I think are worth highlighting from this psalm that relate to what's going on. Number one is, the worldly kingdom's rebellion against God is not a new thing. This is not a new thing. Secondly, the Lord's anointed is also, by the way, listed as a recipient of that rebellion, right? The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Or it says in Psalm 2, it says anointed. But the anointed is the Christ, right? In fact, Psalm 2 verse 7 says, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. This is where Jesus is declared the Son of God in Psalm 2, verse 7. So, why is that such a great thing? Why is it a good thing to use the Bible with prayer? Well, the prayer here is an acknowledgement of what God has identified is the problem in the sinful world. It's a reminder, He talked about it. This is not, oh, didn't see that one coming. Some people have been taught, and I'm just, I was thinking about this, that as it relates to Scripture, I've heard this said, otherwise I'm not making this up. Some people said, well, the reason we pray Scripture is, it's like, we got to hold God accountable. So we pray the Scripture and say, well, God, you got to do this because this is what your Scripture says. Has anyone heard somebody use language like that to describe, well, you pray Scripture because that way God has to do what He said He was going to do? Do you have to hold God accountable for? If you do, we have a problem with covenants. Because God made unconditional covenants that He is solely responsible for, we have no part in. No, that's not why we use Scripture. I'm going to die on my batteries, I can tell you right now, Carl. My little thing's flashing. Let me see if I can switch these out. We'll be stuck on the slide forever. Oh, wrong batteries. So as Jonathan's coming down, what is the point of this, though? This is what I want you to think about. What is the point of praying Scripture? Well, the real reason is when we pray through Scripture, we recognize what God has said. And we can be informed as we pray. All right. Thank you, Vanna. We recognize as we pray, we can see what is happening, what God had said would happen. And it helps us in our prayer life. It really does. So if you think about what are they doing, they're recognizing, you know what, God, you did say this was going to happen. And so as we're praying, we feel confident because, like, this was not a surprise. You said this was going to happen long before Jesus came to fulfill being the Messiah. You said this was a thing. That kings not only rebel against God, but against His anointed one, the Messiah that has come. So prayers that are rooted in Scripture are prayers that are really probably greater focus, because you really start to get to pray for the things that really are important. Also, kind of along those lines, prayer that connects the dots. What do I mean by that? Well, you notice as they're talking, verse 27, in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, people of Israel. So Scripture is applied to the situation. Oh, this applies directly to what we see right going on here. And he names names. Because Jesus is the recognized anointed one. Herod, Pontius Pilate. All of these were responsible for, if you will, raging against the Messiah. So the acknowledgement is just that these people were part of the ones, and this is the key, though, as you read this. In verse 28 is what gives you confidence that they know as they pray that they're praying for a situation that God can handle, because it says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So this isn't just, this all happened under God's sovereign plan to redeem humanity. So this did not catch God off guard. And so the connection of the events of Jesus' Scripture and the acknowledgement this takes place under God's hand is important in prayers, because persecution is something that God has allowed. Now we're getting a little more, kind of getting honed down. What are we really praying for? So if God says, this is happening under your sovereign hand, this is nothing new, so we're praying to the Creator who has all the power to do things, then we're coming to you realizing that part of your plan is you've allowed this persecution to happen. There's a greater purpose. So if God is sovereign and He's able to carry out His purposes, even though man rebels against Him, then I can continue to pray along God's will for these things. And as I think about this, the theological truths of Scripture are how we connect our situation to know how to pray effectively. This is a key, I think. As we have situations come up and we pray, one of the things, I give my daughter a hard time. We pray on the phone with her quite a bit. And she'll say something, and I'll just willy-nilly say, well, what does this Scripture say about that, honey? And she'll, sometimes she just does it too, because that's Jenna. She just likes to get, she knows how to push my buttons, you know. But I'll kind of point out, like, hey, you know, what does Scripture say about this? Is this really the right prayer to be praying? That's the way we need to think. The reason a lot of times we can get frustrated about our prayers, we pray for things that we should know from what Scripture describes. This is not, you know, you're praying for, what was it? I forget, the 70s singer, not a fan of hers, but prayed for a Mercedes-Benz. I can't remember the gal's name. Not that I really care to listen to her music, but Janis Joplin, okay. So, yeah, that's not a biblical prayer. Some people think it is, though. What does Paul say? So as I'm praying about a situation and I have need, Paul says, I've learned to be with plenty and without. And then he says, I can do all these things, meaning the situations, whether I have needs or whether I have more than enough, through who? Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. So the prayer really is, when I get in those situations, strengthen me. It's not get me a Mercedes-Benz or a 4x4 truck. No, that's not really it. And so this is the point is connecting the dots, right? And what we learn is they are going to connect the dots. So out of that is, so you see they're doing this already. And then verses 29 and 30, and then you hear what their request. So what is their request going to be? Persecution is here, right? It's a reality. They've just, as they're praying, they've recognized, this is what you said would happen, God. They recognize the players in this drama with Jesus, and he recognizes those that put him to death or sentenced him to death who were part of it. Pontius Pilate. He recognized the Gentiles, it wouldn't be the Romans that were part of arresting him. The people of Israel that yelled, crucify him, that rejected him. And then we get to this informed request in verses 28 through 30, or 29 and 30, I'm sorry. So in 29 and 30, as you read, it says, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, here's a question I've got for you, because we know this is talking about boldness, right? So what are we talking about as it relates to take note of their threats? What are we saying? Are we talking about, is this bring justice? Is it beware of our situation as you answer prayer? What are we talking about? I want to share what Howard Marshall mentions from his commentary. I think he's got a good balanced approach to it. Sorry for the smaller font. But I'll read what he says. Is this about intervention or is it about justice? What are we talking about? And he notes, Howard Marshall does, that it prayed to him to look upon the threats of their opponents, to take note of them and act accordingly. Their threats refers back loosely to the opponents of Jesus. In verse 27, who were thought of as still active against the church. It's a natural looseness of speech. The prayer hour is not primarily that the opponents will be brought to naught. Rather, on the assumption that this will inevitably happen, the church asks for strength to carry on witnessing during this time while they still continue to be able to exercise their opposition, that is, those who are the opponents. So in other words, what he is saying is take note of these opponents because we got a tougher road now. People are not going to love us. They're going to reject the message and really not just reject the message, but hate the messenger. So as they pray that, as they say, take note then specifically, grant to speak with all confidence. It's boldness, if you will, under the threat of somebody's going to try to silence you. And by the way, they may not just try to silence you. They may kill you, and that would be a good job of silencing you. So what do they pray for? First and foremost, really they're praying is, we know what the opposition is, and we know why it's there, and we know this was going to happen. Help us be bold in speaking the truth. See, folks, if this is not about being obnoxious, there's people who say, "Ah, I speak my mind. I'm being bold." That's not what we're talking about. However, some people don't like speaking bold when you talk the truth. Well, that's your truth. No, that's God's truth. And God's truth is this: you're a sinner. We're all sinners. And because of sin, we are separated from God. In fact, because of sin, at the end of our life, we have to be judged for that sin. And because God is holy, righteous, one sin is a universal offense. And by the way, every human being commits more than one sin in their life. In fact, sometimes many more than one sin on a single day. And when God judges, that's an eternal judgment. However, there's the good news about Jesus, which is what they're preaching about, right? And they're saying he is the one who came. He's God in the flesh, came to this earth to be the Messiah, the Savior, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. He was put to death. There was your persecution, but it was for a purpose, because he would ultimately be the sacrifice on the cross to forgive sins, because he was without sin. And then he was raised from the dead so that he could continually, as a living sacrifice, forgive all sins. That's boldness when you preach that. One thing we always probably should say is, don't let our personality get in the way of the message. You know, don't say, well, I'm speaking the truth, so I don't care how I say it to you. No, that's... I think Paul, as he gets into certain things, he'll even talk about how do we approach things. Was it wise as serpents, innocent as doves? There's another way to look at this. When you go into situations, what is your ultimate purpose? You want to be innocent in the fact, the character and nature of who you are, but be wise of how you approach. Let the gospel offend, not your personality. So again, that's why they want to be bold and preach with boldness in that sense. And then there's something else that's in the prayer question. You might ask, okay, how do we take this? Because this is different, right? It said, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place. So there's also within that prayer request for additional signs as they preach the gospel. So in other words, it's about enabling us to have accompany signs that are meant to be a visible demonstration of the power that's wrapped up with the gospel. Now, if we're honest, you look at the apostles and the moments that are recorded, and a lot of times with the apostles as they're proclaiming Jesus, there were accompanying signs. Obviously, that's what happened here, right? Why did they go to jail and get brought before the Sanhedrin? It started with a healing. So as I'm trying to make sense of this, because this is not the pattern of, oh, well, all evangelism has to occur with healing or some miraculous sign. But why do I think this is kind of the nature of their prayer request? Because I think, in a sense, the apostles expected that signs would naturally accompany the message as it kind of had unfolded at Pentecost, even. A couple signs, right? I mean, there was a sign to them. I mean, wind, like a violent storm inside of a house. That's an odd thing. Very. And then, obviously, filled with the Holy Spirit, the miracle was speaking the language of everyone that was there who had come to Jerusalem. And people were trying to make sense of it. So I think, in one sense, the apostles probably thought this is kind of the standard of how this was going to be. But there's nothing, as we go through this, I want to be careful. This is not that we, well, because they prayed this, then I guess assumed that, you know, this is the norm, the way the church is supposed to do evangelism. There's nothing within that prayer that tells us this was their request at that point in time to this response. What I think is, as we go through, and you have to understand, too, the apostles were a unique group, right? They were literally with Jesus. But as we go through, and as the church and the apostles are dying out, you start to see a change as far as the way things happen. And in this particular case, I think they realize that it's not just the apostles. Maybe they're the ones that kind of start off being considered the ones that are really getting the message out, but it is spreading out. And as we get into the epistles of Paul is where you really start to see the people being involved. There is a result, though, to this in verse 31 that finishes this paragraph. The result was there's immediate answer to prayer. This is kind of interesting. The place where they gathered, it says, was shaken. And a few people, as I read through their commentaries, were saying, well, maybe this is figurative. How do you figuratively shake a place? I'm not sure I understand that. I mean, You had sound in the middle of a building that sounded like strong hurricane, almost like winds. So why is this hard to believe there would be a shaking wherever they're staying? It's just the same thing. And what's the point? It was, in essence, it kind of reminds me of Pentecost because it's this manifestation of God's Spirit at work, because what follows is it says, began to speak the Word of God with boldness. So in other words, the way I understand this, the result of being filled by the Spirit was boldness. And this was kind of the sign that was demonstrating, hey, God's at work here. So here's a question for you. If I know my Bible, and I know the book of Ephesians talks about don't get drunk with wine, but be filled. Do you know that's in the present tense? And it would be correct to pronounce continually be filled by the Holy Spirit. What's that mean if you have to continue? It doesn't happen once, oh, I'm done. It's kind of like taxes, right? Oh, I did my taxes last year. I'm done. No, Willie Nelson, that's not how it works. Continually have to do that. Continually be filled, right? You have to continually do that. Because what does God envision? What's so different about the economy of the way God is working in lives? It is a day-to-day reliance upon God. It is a continual filling, or really leading is a better way to understand it, because we talk about this idea of wine, and you know, we there's a phrase, before I got saved, we would say, oh, that's the alcohol talking. What do we mean by that? Does alcohol really talk? No. But we'd say someone got so drunk that now the way they're talking, it sounds like somebody who's got drunk. Because they're not in control. Same thing with the Spirit. The Spirit is now in control. You're following the lead of the Spirit. That's the idea. Be filled. Be under the control of the Spirit. And so what I believe to say is that this begins to say that now, this is telling us that when the Holy Spirit comes at that point in time, now, they begin to see there's boldness that begins, but they are going to continually have to rely on God. There's a theme here, right? You get saved, you continually have to rely on God every day to be bold. You don't get it. Oh, I got it. I'm good now. I was so bold, now I'll be bold the rest of my life. That doesn't happen, does it? No. So what I think is it's saying, well, now this is kicking off the church. It's going to go witness and it's going to be bold. And so let me ask you this question. We're talking about evangelism. You know, some of us, if we're honest, so I could stand up here for the next 15 minutes and just take you to scripture after scripture that tells you that you have a responsibility to share the gospel with someone if you know Jesus. And most of you would probably agree with me, I think. Yeah, I see that. I understand that. But you would also maybe say in the same breath, well, I don't feel very adequate, Art. I kind of feel, I don't know what to say. Have you ever thought if you feel inadequate, I'm not even asking you because I know your answer. But when you feel inadequate about evangelism, have you ever thought, is it because I'm not relying on prayer about this? Diana, are you not praying for that? Because you're going to have to do more evangelism. Maybe that's it. I'm just picking on Diana because I saw her kind of laughing. But maybe that's part of it. If I say, well, I feel inadequate, well, are you praying about it? Seriously. God uses every single one of us who has been saved to reach out. That is the miracle. He uses people like us. And this is what they're praying for. And it says they began to speak with boldness. When I say boldness, it's just being able to go do it. I mean, kind of like last week, we were talking about, you know, not being, you know, ready to make a defense, just being ready to respond is the idea we talked about. So in a sense, this is really what we see is the response to persecution. They prayed knowing this is what we're facing. I mean, how would we respond? Somebody comes in here and says, okay, guys, I don't know what's happened in the past hour or two, but now there's police out there, and anybody who's coming out of the church, they're going to throw them in handcuffs and put them in jail. What are you going to do? Are we going to start praying? Lord, you're going to have to help us with this. But you can. And you said this can happen. Do you think people in China who meet the underground church maybe thinks about this stuff? Like, it's a reality, right? But the other thing I want you to see, and it seems like something totally unassociated with it, but this is the other part that I think we forget about with this. So we're thinking right now, through the prayer, okay, this is all about just we got to connect with God. He's got to empower us. It's being filled by the Spirit, right? But sometimes we forget there's another component here that's huge. God fills every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because everyone is indwelled by the Spirit. So mean God can control every single one of us. And God, through His Spirit, gifts each and every one of us. Why? Because one of the strengths God has allowed us to do as a church is to work together to do this. We're not out on our own. So the next section, here's the effect this persecution had on the church. Look at 32 through 35. So starting in 32 and 33, we see unity. Right? The congregation of those who were believed were of one heart and one soul. So this unity is described as being one heart and one soul. Even though we're not divisible, and I use terms like dichotomy, trichotomy. Maybe you've heard of them, maybe you haven't. It means basically some people say, oh, well, my mind and my body and my soul are three different things as if they're... No. But when you talk about that, if I say, because James uses this language, right? Was that a half-hearted attempt to be nice? What do I mean by that? You really weren't into it. You just kind of went through the motions. You didn't really believe it. You really didn't buy into it. You weren't in on what you were trying to do, whatever that was. We say half-hearted. But if we're fully bought in, it's this idea of one heart, one soul. We're totally committed. That's how it's described here for unity. One heart, one soul. We're not kind of halfway in like, oh, I'll put my toe in. Maybe this church thing might be a good thing. Maybe the body might be helpful. You jump in. You know, it's interesting if I want to describe, what do I describe someone who's not fully in? I probably told this story, but back in, well, I think 2007, 2008, one of the pastors I got to know at Starbucks, I won't say where he is, he actually does something totally different now. But at that time, he was at a rather large church working with the singles. And I think they had a pretty good size, I say singles, 20-something people. Pretty good size group. I said, so what's your biggest challenge? And I wasn't, you know, I just kind of wondering, like, because you probably got a group of about 70-something 20-somethings, right? He said, well, my biggest challenge is commitment. See, this is the idea of not being fully in. He said, you know, for example, we'll host an event on Friday. He said, no one will sign up. And then, but then sometimes we'll have 50 people. And he says, the reason they don't sign up is because they don't want to commit because there might be something better that comes later on, so they don't want to miss out. Folks, you want to know what that is? That's somebody who's not all in. They're not committed to it. We have a lot of that in this world, don't we? They're not committed, but this is not the way it's described here. They're one heart, one soul. Oh, their unity also extends to not just their one heart, one soul, but it extends to their possessions, right? That's what I'm reading. It says, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Meaning, this is not pictured as, hey, this is common property. We're talking about communism. It's the idea of, hey, if it's important for me to use what God has given to me, because there's a real need, God, I'm not withholding that. There was true unity, and you could see the influence was seen throughout the church. The other thing that's mentioned here is, says, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So you say, well, that's weird. They mentioned the apostles. Well, like I said before, I think it at the beginning of this, the movement of the church, the beginning of the church, right? The apostles may have had that primary point where they're doing all the talking and proclaiming and preaching. But however, at some point in time, people are beginning to realize everyone's got a part. In fact, I think one of the reasons why the church is scattered is because it was easy to let those guys talk, and we're not going to leave our bounds, and this is too comfortable. And God says, nope. And persecution comes, and the church scatters, and people go all over. So they can do what? Spread the seed of the gospel. And by the way, do I think it was just the apostles that were the ones? No, because we have this little phrase. Abundant grace was upon them all. Does that mean they're saved? No, I think the grace to be able to speak with boldness. Which, by the way, verse 31 said, they began to speak the word of God with boldness, and that was all. So I don't think it was just the apostles. And then it kind of circles back in verse 34 and 35 again to talk about needs are being met. And it says, there's not a needy person. What do I take that to mean? There's not a needy person, meaning it's not that needs didn't happen. Because, by the way, persecution, I do think one of the early effects is definitely going to be financial hardships, because people are not going to be traded with in the, oh, one of those Christians. Well, we're not going to do business with them. So I think financial hardships were a reality at the beginning for certain. But the reason for people not being needy is because people are having their needs met when they arise. You see, you want to see about commitment. The commitment is to other people within a group, is if people go that extra mile and do things that cost them something, their time, money, effort. It's not pleasant. And so we're told the believers that had land or houses were selling these things. They're using the proceeds from the sales to meet needs. And, you know, you might say, okay, who all was doing this? Well, here's the thing. I think there were definitely some wealthy people, not a lot. But I think when there was a need that arose, and especially, you know, I don't think somebody would say, I'm going to go into poverty so I can make sure someone else isn't in poverty. I don't think it was that case. But I do think that whatever there was within reason, they were using it, turning it over, selling it so that, hey, everyone can survive and be here and not be destitute in begging. Which there was a lot of that, obviously, that was going on in Jerusalem. And it has this picture of the apostles are, in a sense, basically in charge. The money's given to the apostles to meet those needs. And so there's this picture. It's kind of like almost a process, right? That things are sold, most likely as needs arose, and then it wasn't an edict, hey, everybody, today we're selling our house. And next month, we're going to have our sell our house month, February. Show your love, sell your house. We're not doing that. And that wasn't the edict. But as needs arose, God was working in the hearts to say, I can sell this or that. we can get by on this. There's some real needs to be met. It's also interesting, Daryl Bach is the one that pointed this out. He talks about the verbs and how it describes the actions. He said, these members of the new movement are selling what they have, bringing the proceeds to the community as represented by the apostles who oversee the distribution of resources. He says the imperfect verb for we're bringing and the present participle for selling in combination suggests a gradual liquidation of assets. This didn't happen like all in one day. It didn't happen all at once. There's a process. And so here's the apostles at the beginning. Now, you want to know, this is another reason why I think as the church first formed, you have the apostles at the top. But this was not the blueprint for how churches were going to operate. Why? Because at some point in time, deacons are going to rise. There's a need. Because can you imagine the apostles being able to handle all of this stuff and distribute the wealth? At some point in time, it's too much. People are gifted. So it was like, we got to share the ministry, share the everything. And so that's kind of where the deacons end up showing up. So as I look at this, I think, okay, so what does this do as it relates to our first paragraph, right? You're going to be persecuted. You pray to God for boldness to speak. But God is also working in your life through all these other believers who are coming alongside and saying, hey, you doing all right? Are you able to eat? Do you have a place to stay? It's getting cold out. Do you have clothes? I know you're whatever you were doing to make money, they're not buying from you anymore. How can we help? And God is coming alongside through the community to come back into the lives of these believers to equip, to build up. So here's the question. If I talk to you about a sports team, if you've ever played on a sports team, if you've had any success at any level in competition, then you understand that that sports team needs to be one mind. They have to have true unity. They are so focused on accomplishing the goal that they're willing to make sacrifices to work together to be of one mind. And we have examples of that. And usually when some team wins the Super Bowl, they'll put out a video. And the video will talk about how they worked hard in the offseason together. And some of these players even gave up their contracts and settled for $1 million less, you know, that star quarterback, so they could bring in this other guy. And they were one mind and one accord. You're laughing, Zach. It's not happening with the Broncos, is it? But these teams will do this. And they're presenting this picture. And I'm not saying they're not dedicated to what they're doing. But let me give you a bigger reality check. On a scale of 1 to 10, if being united as a sports team is a 10 on being like-minded and having unity, then the local church is a 100 in really what's important in this world. Oh, well, they're athletes. They have to be. No. You're the church. You're a believer. The most important thing in this world is your relationship with Jesus Christ. You are part of the elite organization, not elite because you're special. It's elite because it's an eternal organization that's led by Jesus. And you just get to be a servant in that organization, right? And you don't get waited on, but you get to serve one another. This stuff is important. Because this is the most important group you'll ever be part of. There is no other group. You can join the Kiwanis, the Lions Club, the Chess Club. Does not hold a candle to this group called the local church. So that's a key for unity, because I believe it ties into if a church is unified, you're going to begin to support one another for what's good. But you want to be all in is the idea. One heart, one mind. But if we look at the church in the book of Acts here at the beginning is a great example, right? So how can I guarantee, I'm going to throw you the opposite just to close. How do we guarantee the opposite so we don't look like the book of Acts church, right? I would say, well, just from what we've read, don't pray together. Don't worship together. That's optional. You want to come or not? Because, you know, don't meet one another's needs. You don't need to do that. Not if you don't want to be the book of Acts church. Don't do life together. Don't be transparent with someone in the church. Don't make extra effort for any believers. Don't do evangelism. No, not if you want to be, if you don't want to be the book of Acts church, and don't desire to grow spiritually. You do all those things, those don'ts, then you don't have to worry. You won't look like the book of Acts. You'll just be a group of people who come in and it says church outside and it's just another club. But if you desire to really see the kind of supernatural work through people reaching out to other people, watching them get saved, then there's a commitment there. But really, it starts with a commitment to God and a commitment to that challenge, right? So what am I saying? I'm saying is we learn a lot through this, the response. I think some of the persecution that Satan really wants to accomplish in the church in this day and age, here, let's just say in Lincoln, Nebraska even, is get people to be complacent. There's enough saved people in Lincoln, right? Right, Carlene? We don't need any more saved people. We're good. We don't want to have to figure out a problem for the parking lot, so we're good. We don't need more saved people. It's not what God's after. That's not His heart. But only through the grace of God were we saved. And guess what? He used an individual. Now, some of you, it might have been your mom or dad. Some of us, it was some adult we never knew before we got to wherever we met them. And we weren't deserving. I can tell you, I wasn't. I knew Luann wasn't either. But by the grace of God, somebody shared that message and we came to faith. And there's people out there that want you to speak to. God is going to use you. But do you want to be part of that process? That's what we're here for. That's the reason you're here on earth. Otherwise, your real purpose is to worship God and be with Him forever. So if you're here, it's for that reason. So in closing, I'm going to pray. I'm going to also pray for the food so we can go down and eat. But I want to take a minute and just let you think about what God may be revealing to you. Maybe it's nothing I said, but through the passage, He's speaking to you something specific. And then I'm just going to close this in prayer. Let's pray.